The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them and open them up to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be studying from today. You can open a phone or a tablet to Romans chapter 5. We did have these hardback black Bibles and our study guides on the ledges as you came in. If you grabbed one of those, you can find Romans 5 on page 942. But Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be spending our time. You're going to really want to see this, because this is a complex series of verses that we have to work through today. But as you meet me in Romans 5, when I was a new Christian, I was in college, okay? I got saved right towards the end of my high school career. And so I started going to church right then, and then went to a Christian college here up in Denver. And so I'm this new Christian, and I found a church that I started attending in college. And it was this small little Southern Baptist church in town where the preacher was preaching through the book of Romans, kind of similar to how we are doing right now, is preaching through the book of Romans. And so I was still brand new in my faith. And here's the truth. As we read through Romans, I was so confused. Like, I had no idea what was going on. I mean, it was dense. It was full of doctrine. And some of the parts of the text were just plain difficult, not just for new Christians, for seasoned vets. It's a difficult book. And friends, today, we come to what is widely considered to be one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. I think it's only second to Romans chapter 9, which we will get to next year. But I distinctly remember getting to Romans 5, the second half of Romans 5, and struggling with this passage as a new believer. I really struggled with this. I wrestled with this. I was deeply troubled, and I had to do a lot of thinking and praying and talking about it. I had to do a lot of work in my head and in my heart to work this one out. And frankly, in college, this one text kind of produced one of my first like crises of faith. This was a hard text for me to get into. And so, because today's text is difficult, I just wanted to warn you about that, okay? This is a difficult one to get our minds around the logic that Paul is using, and then to get, like, to understand how it's fair, like the fairness of what he actually says. So, I've said this often, but today I hope you brought your big boy, big girl theology pants, okay? Like, we're going to need them, and I hope you're wearing a belt, and you can just, you know, wrench that thing real tight today, because this one's going to take some work. Today's text, we are going to be covering the doctrine of original sin. Original sin. And you might be like, oh, that's easy. I know that one. No, you might think you know it, but this is a hard doctrine to understand. And this week, I just want you to know I had to do a lot more reading, a lot more research than I do in a normal kind of typical sermon, because I did not want to botch this one. So I just want you to know that I'm leaning on the works of a number of guys, Ligon Duncan, J.D. Greer, Wayne Grudem, Joby Martin, and John Piper. I like had to ingest a lot more content than I normally do to get my mind around how to preach this text today. So that's the forewarning as we jump into this, okay? If you remember last week, let me just remind you, Paul moved from chapters 1-4, where he was talking about and explaining the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are justified by God through faith in Christ alone. And he explained that in four chapters from like every single angle. And then last week, in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul moved from explaining that to giving us some implications, or what I call benefits of your justification. Well, today it's like Paul reverts back to chapters 1-4 and he says, let me explain this out a little bit more. So he's moving back into explanation again. So here we go. You ready? Here we go. Romans chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 12. Buckle up. Okay, here we go. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Not confusing at all. Everybody feel good? We good? I mean, I pray we get the band back up here. We can just sing the rest of the morning. Like that's, no, this is a, Paul is good at run-on sentences. This is like taking it to the next level. This is a hard text. Verse 12 is the primary text that teaches that we, every human being ever in the history of the planet, we inherit our sin from Adam, the first man. And this doctrine is called original sin. And my first point about original sin is that we inherited that sin. Original sin is inherited. Okay, here's the basic idea. All the way back in Genesis, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 recount God creating everything, including human beings. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam, the first man, chose to defy God's authority, to reject God's clear commandment to avoid eating fruit from a tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed God's rule. And so the text that we just read in Romans 5 said, sin came into the world. Sin came into the world because of Adam's choice. And therefore, the consequence for sin, which is death, we'll see that in chapter 6, that the wages of sin are death. Death is the consequence for sin. Because of Adam's sin, death enters the world and it descends to all people, is what he said. It is inherited. Each person inherits that. So his logic is, even though we weren't physically present with Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane, God regards Adam's choice to be ours. All have sinned, is what he said. And because of our first father, Adam, we inherit that. And because of that, death spread to all men. This is the doctrine of original sin. It is inherited. Now, we're going to get into some of the working outs of that, okay? But verses 13 and 14, Paul then points out that even though people didn't have God's law at that time, so back in Genesis 3, we didn't get the law. We didn't have God's law written at that point. Because if you remember, Moses, who receives God's law, that happens in the book of Exodus after God's people are rescued from Egypt. Remember this, okay? That's approximately 2,500 years later. Almost three millennia later. So even though, this is what Paul is saying, even though they have no written law at that time, the fact that people died is the proof that God actually counted them guilty on the basis of Adam's sin. Because the requirement is obey God or you die. The fact that people died means that they must have disobeyed God and that therefore God holds them accountable even before the written law is established. I call this the law before the law. It's helpful to think this way, okay? To understand that even before Moses receives the tablets up on Sinai and writes out 613 laws that all of us are supposed to follow, before that there was a law. The law before the law. Before the written law, there were commandments from God and people were held accountable to obey those commandments. So that's verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, you might say, I might say, this is me in college. Well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem fair. How can I be held responsible for something that I had no part in? That seems like a reasonable question to ask of this text. And this was my big struggle with this doctrine when I heard that preached in that little Baptist church years ago. Because, I mean, think about it, okay? What we're teaching is that because of Adam's choice, death passed to everyone. So that means that every disease, every disaster, every painful struggle with cancer, every child born with a birth defect, every divorce, every rape, every war, every case of abuse, even hell itself, all goes back to one choice in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam made. And I wasn't even there for it. How is that fair? How is that fair? Guys, I wrestled with this. For a whole season, I wasn't sure if I, like, can I really believe this? The thing that convinced me, though, was this idea that I want to share with you. It's my second point this morning. Adam is known as a representative head. A representative head. All members of the human race were represented in Adam. They were represented by Adam in the time of testing in the Garden of Eden. And so therefore, Adam is called our representative. Now, when I talk about that idea that Adam is our representative, here's what I mean. God is saying that God knew that what Adam chose in the garden is what each one of us would have chosen had we been given the choice. We cannot say, well, if I had been there, if I had been there and that serpent had shown up, I would never have eaten that fruit. Naked, unashamed, with my wife, all the fruit I can eat except for one tree. Yeah, I probably will lay off that one tree that he said not to and forget it. I'm going to live in paradise with my girl forever. What this says is, nah, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have. See, God knows everything, and he knew that given the same temptation, Genesis 3, you will be like God if you eat this fruit. Given that temptation, God knows we would have done the exact same thing that Adam did. I talked about sugar last week. I used an illustration about sugar. I've been thinking about that a little bit this week because November and December are hard months for me. Anybody feel this with sugar, right? Here's what happens. The day after Halloween, there's a big bucket of candy in my house always. Harper got 313 pieces of candy this year. We will never be able to finish that much candy, but I'm going to try, right? I'm going to do my darndest. And then we're almost to Thanksgiving. Pies are about to abound in my home, and I can't wait for that. And then there's Christmas cookies, all right? And so listen, I love a good sweet. I love some sugar, but hear me. I'm an adult man. I'm a Christian adult man. I'm a Christian adult man who is vocationally a pastor, all right? I am decently self-controlled as a human being. And even I know that I cannot eat those things and stay looking like this, all right? But if they're just sitting on my counter, like cookies, pie, candy, I have to like beg my wife, Marcy. I'm like, please, we got to get this out of the house. If it's even in the house, I am unable to control the temptation that I have for sugar. And yet I think that I might be able to resist the temptation to eat a piece of fruit from a tree that provides God-like knowledge and power. I mean, yeah, right. Let's be honest with ourselves. In the garden, we would have plucked that piece of fruit just as much as Adam and Eve did. So I don't think that Adam is our representative head means that he did what we would have done. But then you might even want to say, hey, I didn't make that specific choice. Sure, I may have done that, but I didn't. I wasn't there. I wasn't given the option. So it doesn't seem fair to be held accountable for something I didn't choose. That doesn't seem fair. But then the counterpoint would be, okay, but haven't you ratified that choice at some point in your life? The only person who could say this and be truthfully honest about it is the person who has never committed a single sin ever in their entire life. Anybody? Everybody backs away from that guy, right? Because you know that sin right there is lying in the house of God, all right? No. Every single one of us has ratified. There has been points in our lives where we have adopted Adam's line of thinking. I know better than God. I would rather do what I want to do than what God wants me to do. I mean, really, let's be honest. How many times in your life have you known what the right thing to do was and done something else? Friends, this is the doctrine of original sin that all of us have inherited from our representative head, Adam, a guilt and a tendency to sin. It was given to us. It was imputed to us from birth. And here's how you know it's imputed to us with sin. We are imputed with sin at birth, okay? Here's how you know this. You never have to teach your kids how to sin. This is how you know that we are sinful from birth, is that you don't need to teach children how to sin. They just do. So Marcia and I were talking about this week. My daughter, Harper, she is sweet. She's serving in kids right now, okay? She's 10. When she was 2 years old, when she was two, she had a season where she started biting. Okay, we had a biter on our hands, all right? Like she would bite me, she would bite Marcy. I remember, I can have this vivid picture of Marcy, real sweet Marcy saying, "We are not animals." To Harper, sweet little Harper, "We are not animals, we do not bite, stop chomping me," right? Like there was this thing, okay? But she was just gnawing on people. We got reports on Sundays that she started biting other kids in Sunday school. Like the church was 2 years old at this point. Like if word got out there that we had a biter at Fathom Kids, it was probably the pastor's kid. Just biting other humans. Now listen to me. She didn't learn that from either of us. We've never modeled that behavior in the Martin household. Seriously, I've never been upset with Marcy for whatever reason and just started biting her, modeling to my daughter that this is normal interaction in a human behavior. This never happened. Parents, you know this, okay? You don't have to teach your kids how to steal. They just do it. You do not have to teach your kids how to be selfish. You don't have to teach your kids how to lie. They just know how to do those things. We're born that way. It's original, inherited sin from our representative head, Adam. Now, this doctrine raises some significant questions that I will get into, but I want to finish the text and Paul's argument, and then we will circle back to applications and some questions that I have about this doctrine. So here we go. We're gonna look again at verse 14, and then we'll move on. So verse 14 once again. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." So you don't have to eat a piece of fruit to be a sinner like Adam. Any transgression, unlike Adam's, you are still held guilty. And then it goes on, who was Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So the first Adam, okay, was a type of the one who was to come. So there was one to come who was gonna be like Adam. However, he would be similar to Adam only in reverse. Okay, I'm talking about Jesus right now. You'll see, verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay. That's, again, like, what is he saying? Here's what he's saying. In Adam, we have a representative head who was a type of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here. Paul's trying to show us that all of history can be told as the story of two Adams. The first Adam and the second Adam. The entire storyline of the Bible is about the redemption of the first Adam and all of his children by the second Adam, Christ Jesus, and all who would call on his name. So we were condemned, the text is teaching, through the action of a representative who did what any of us in his situation would have done. That's the first Adam. And now we are saved through another representative who did what none of us could have done. That's Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Just as condemnation was imputed to us through the first Adam, our representative Adam, so too justification is now imputed to us through our second representative, Jesus. And this is also the argument about fairness. This is where the fairness question kind of comes up again. So if we think it's unfair for us to be represented by the first Adam, then it is equally unfair for us to be represented by the second Adam. And that's the guy we want representing us. Church, I've said this a number of times in different sermons over the last decade. You don't want fair. Fair is not a gospel principle. You do not want fair. No one really wants fair, especially when it comes to your own stuff. You want fair for everybody else, but not for you. I'll show you it, okay? I'll prove it. No one has ever driven down I-25 going way over the speed limit, seen a cop who's already pulled over another speeder, only to pull over themselves, walk up to the cop and say, hey, I just want to be fair. Okay. I too was breaking the speed limit. I deserve a ticket as well, please. And thank you. It's never happened in the history of the world. Never happened. No, here's what happens, okay? See the cop? You're speeding. You're coming down that section of, you know, right when it gets past Lincoln where it gets real fast, you know, that spot, okay? And you see the cop and you take your foot off the gas immediately. You don't touch the brake because you don't want to show those brake lights, but you take your foot off the gas hoping that you will coast down to somewhere near the speed limit. Then you pass that cop, look in your rearview mirror, and when you see that he doesn't pull out and chase you, you say, thank you, Jesus. And then you gun it again, right? You get back up to 75 or however fast you were doing. You're like, thank you, Jesus, that you're not fair. That's a joke, okay? You shouldn't drive like that. But y'all, we don't want fair. We don't want fair. Fair leaves us getting what we deserve. And we most certainly do not want what we deserve. We don't. That's what this text is saying. We have representative head in Adam. And because of that, all have sinned and all fall short and all will die. But now we have a second Adam, a second representative in Christ. Another opportunity. Now verse 18 gets a little tricky. As if this wasn't tricky, let's look at verse 18 together. 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now that verse, taken out of context, can lead to some real wonky theology. It can lead to all kinds of screwy thoughts. So we need to remember what Paul is saying in context. Death came through a representative, and only life comes through another representative, the first Adam and the second Adam. But then he says this phrase, life for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That has caused some to ask, does that mean, Pastor, that everyone is saved? Life for all men sounds like all men. Does that mean everyone? Is Paul teaching universal salvation here? And on a cursory read, it might sound like that, but I want to ask that question, address that question. Does Paul mean everyone's going to be saved? Is Paul teaching universal salvation? If death came through Adam universally to everyone, then why isn't life given universally to everyone through Christ? The scales. The problem, though, with that idea is that it would contradict so many other things that Paul has said, even in the book of Romans thus far. Paul and Jesus both clearly teach that not everyone is going to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The doctrine of justification by faith, not justification by works. And a really important principle when we study our scriptures, when we study our Bible, when we interpret the text, is that we let scripture interpret scripture. Like, the whole thing needs to interpret itself. And when we get to a verse that seems odd, we need to zoom back out to the whole counsel of God and say, where does this fit? How does this play into the larger narrative that God is working out? But people don't do that. People zoom right in, they find their verse, they cut and paste, they send it to some friends, and they start building a theology off of one little verse instead of the whole scriptures. They take it out of context. So let's consider the whole counsel of God. Let's consider that the Bible clearly teaches that we have to trust in Jesus to be saved. We have to trust in Christ to be saved. So then what could Paul be meaning when he said one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men? What could that mean? Well, if you look back one verse, verse 17, it becomes clear. Like, in the context, the immediate context, verse 17 said, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So just one verse back, and we see that the requisite for life and righteousness is for those who receive. That means that not everyone will receive. But those who do receive it will be saved. So then to verse 18, life for all men means that there is an invitation that has been extended to all. Life has been offered to all humankind, but you still have to accept the invitation. You got to RSVP, as it were. The invitation has been sent to all, but universally it's been sent. But you must accept it. So it's a little sticky, but we can kind of work through that. Now let's finish the text, 19 through 21, and then we'll talk applications. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So once again, Paul comes back to the law. He brings us back to the law, and he points out that the law, the Mosaic law, contrary to the Jewish expectation, was not the answer for justification. The law was not the answer to the problem of sin and rebellion against God. And he says in, I think, verse 19 or verse 20, that the written law only made the problem worse. Sin increased with the law, right? Because now there's 613 commandments. Maybe there were just a few at the start. Don't eat from that tree. Be fruitful and multiply. Cultivate the ground, like a few easy ones. Now we have 613 laws codified, written down in the Old Testament. And just remember what we said earlier. There was a law before the law, Before the written law, there was still a law and there were still consequences for breaking those rules, but that only increased when we had this huge codified list of laws from Moses. But then Paul says this, and I think it's maybe my favorite part of this whole paragraph. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law brought more sin. It said, hey, you better not be boiling them goats in your mother's milk anymore. And I'm Mickey, it's like, buddy, dude, I don't know what kind of goat milk stuff you're doing at your house, but that's a sin, bro. Sin increased. But because of it, grace increased. Grace abounds all the more. Oh, friends, this is the good news of the gospel right here in Romans 5. God did not see fit to leave us in our sin and our transgression and our death. But back to Romans 2 and 3, he provided a way apart from the law through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, for us to be made righteous, leading to eternal life. So this is a sticky section of the text. This is tricky stuff. This is deep, dense stuff. So let me just sum this section of Romans up, and then we'll work out some outworkings and applications. Here's my summation. This passage is teaching that every single human being is in one of two camps. You are either in the line of Adam, which every human being is born into and thus has inherited sin from our first representative. You're either in that camp or you are in the line of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, where by grace alone, through faith alone, you can have Christ as your representative head and you can be made right with God. And you have to choose. Will I continue to live in Adam? Or will I surrender to the second Adam? It's actually like the purest binary in the whole scriptures. This is the gospel. You are either one with Adam or one with the second Adam. And here's where you get past maybe the logic of it. You get past the, is this fair part? And you start to think of some of the outworkings and it becomes troubling to consider this. So here's some questions that this raised. At least it raises for me and I've talked with many of you. This raises some questions for you as well. First, what does this doctrine mean for babies and for young children who die? Second, what does this mean for individuals with intellectual or developmental disabilities? Third, what does this mean for people who have not had access to the clear teaching of the gospel? As a pastor, I've had to deal with these questions very often with many of you in our church, but I've also personally had to deal with these questions, okay? So before Marcy and I were blessed with the birth of our daughter, Harper, actually a couple years earlier than that, Marcy had gotten pregnant. And let me tell you, we were so excited. I was very excited making my father-in-law feel very uncomfortable that I had impregnated his daughter. That was great, okay? That was enjoyable. As he sits in the room today, that feels good too, okay? But like any couple, when you first get pregnant, we were excited, man. Like we chose which room was going to be the nursery and we painted that thing the color we wanted. I am a Rockies fan, pray for me, but I bought this little Rockies onesie, like button up thing for our baby. And we told our parents, we told our close friends. I mean, we were pumped. We were excited. But only a few months into the pregnancy, I was out of town on a retreat and Marcy started not to feel well. And then she started bleeding and she went to the doctor. And I'm on the East Coast and I get a call from her and she says, I'm miscarrying. And I know so many of you in this room know that story far too well. I've had that similar or God help us, more tragic stories than even that. So this one's real because based on the doctrine of original sin, did my unborn child have Adam as their representative head? Did he or she have original sin? Y'all, I think according to the scriptures, the answer to that question is yes. So then what does it mean for their eternal life? What does it mean for children, for babies who die? Well, knowing this doctrine helps us. Let's rewind to verse 13. I want you to look at verse 13 one more time because I think it actually addresses this question. Romans 5:13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. So we've already established that there was a law before the law. Before the written law showed up 2,500 years earlier, there was already a law. There were rules of God, and breaking those rules did result in consequences, the most dire being death. So then my question is, what does Paul mean when he says there is no law? Like, if sin is not counted where there is no law, that's what he said in verse 13. Sin is not counted where there is no law. Then where is it possible for there to be no law? Because Adam was under law. 2,500 years before the law, they were under law. So where in, I cannot figure this out. Where is the time, place, experience where there is no law? I think it only makes sense to me that it's for those who are unable to have the knowledge of the law. For those who are unable to discern right and wrong. I would say, I think based on Romans 5:13, sin is not charged to a person's account if they are unable to comprehend the law. And so my conclusion then is that for infants, for young children, even individuals with developmental disabilities, my hunch is they're not held guilty of sin, where they have no perception of the law in their hearts. And as such, they will go to heaven when they die, covered by the blood of Christ as an act of God's grace. Now, I wouldn't want to build a whole framework of theology off that because I think that takes a bit of conjecture, but that's where I get, y'all. I don't know how else to read Romans 5:13 without that. So if you've lost a child, even the unborn, maybe you miscarried. Hey, maybe you had an abortion. Maybe you funded an abortion. I'm telling you, I believe you're going to meet them again. I'm kind of banking on it. Now, this does bring up the question, what age? Like, what age then does a child, at what age does a child become aware of the law? At what age do we become liable for our own sin? And gosh, y'all, I do not know, nor do I have time to really get into the arguments historically about that. So Pastor Kyle and I are going to record a podcast this week to talk about that very thing. And we'll release it on Tuesday. So you'll see that in the email, if you, our podcast. I feel like it's a deep enough issue that we need to spend some more time. I just don't have time in this sermon to get into that. So look for that this week. Okay, next outworking, second outworking. You say, well, okay, Pastor, maybe for those who don't understand the law, right? It's for infants or for those with developmental disabilities, but then does this apply to adults who have never heard the gospel message, who have no access to the gospel? I think that one's a little trickier. Although I don't think it's actually that much trickier, because I want to remind you of what Paul said back in Romans chapter 2. And you got to remember a couple months ago, but in Romans 2, 12 through 15, Paul says that all have sinned without the law. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And I taught you that even though individuals may never have heard a gospel, they know the law of God on their hearts and have rejected this. They have, every single one of us, not, whether you've heard the message or not, we have consciously chosen to ratify Adam's choice, at which point we become subject to Adam's penalty. And so again, I don't have time to go back. You will need to go back and rehash Romans chapter 2. We have sermons up about that. If you weren't here for that, I would commend those to you. But I use the illustration of an invisible tape recorder around one's neck. If you remember that illustration, that was, I think, a helpful idea. But the scriptures teach that every adult without disability has a law that they follow. They have a law and they will be judged by that law that they follow. And here's the truth. You and I can't even keep our own rules, let alone the rules that God has established for us. We cannot be saved by any moral standard because we can't even keep our own moral standards. We break our own rules every time. Now, that's also what we're going to cover again in chapter 9 next year, which is going to be even harder than this text. So we'll get there. That's the basic idea. Here, I'd like to end like this, okay? Church, what do we do with a text like this? What do we do with a text like this that's dense and that's heavy and that hurts our brains a little bit, but that draws some interesting conclusions? Is this just an exercise in intellect? Is this just meant to be something that we kind of fill into our minds to make us think or like be able to debate a little bit more? Like, what's the point? How do we apply this? Well, here's how I think we should. Church, the whole world is guilty of the sin of our first Adam. We have all ratified his decision. That includes every single person on every continent. In all of time, we are all inheriting from our representative head, Adam. And church, for us in this time and in this place, those people are all around us and they need to hear about the salvation that's available to them in the second Adam. We each have to choose to believe in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ. And God has already made a way. He's already offered the invitation to all men to be saved, but each individual has to respond and accept the invitation. In Romans 10, Paul will say this. I'll put this up on the screen. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Friends, this is why we do local and global missions. This is why we talk about your one more, that one more person in your life who you're praying for, who you're looking for opportunities to share the gospel with, who you are constantly asking God to move in their lives, your one more. This is why we talk about spheres of influence here, where you work, where you play, where you live, the places that God has uniquely placed you to be a witness for him. This is why we talk about being on mission in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood. We do all of that because all those people need to hear about the second Adam. And it's not just that, okay? This is why we do all these missions projects like Angel Tree, 140 children who will be hearing about the second Adam and receiving a gift from their parent. This is why we do First Sunday food drive, and we just did the food drive yesterday as well, so they can hear about the second Adam. This is why we partner with Alternatives Pregnancy Center. This is why we partner with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. This is why we send people to serve with All Stars with our special needs friends. It's because all of those people need to hear about the second Adam. And this is also why we're sending money and prayer and teams of people to join on God's mission with our partners in Thailand. Christmas Day, 15 people are leaving from our church to go spend almost 2 weeks in Thailand. And that's because people to the very ends of the earth need to hear about the second Adam. That's why we do these things. Hey, I love you. It's not so you'll feel good. It's not so that you don't feel guilty about what you have, or you don't feel like some sort of inner ugh for people who don't have. We're doing it because eternity is what's on the line. Everyone has the first headship of Adam. And unless they choose the second Adam, well, that's another story. It's helpful for me to think about it like this. Every person that I meet, at his or her core, is either a son or a daughter of Adam, or is in Christ. Every person you meet this week, the restaurant, walking your dog at the park, the cubicle in your classroom, every unsaved human being is at their core in Adam. And Jesus Christ has died to redeem them, and that's why we do missions. So here's the two things I'm asking you, okay? First, have you chosen the second Adam? I'd be remiss to believe that every single person in this room has done that. So have you chosen the second Adam? Remember, you didn't have to choose to be born in the first Adam, but you do have to choose to be born again to the second Adam. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you trusted him with your life? Have you believed in him? If you haven't, man, I'd love to invite you. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of our prayer partners on these back ledges. Talk to the person who you came with, who's been inviting you. We'd love to pray with you to trust in Christ. But the second question, friends, is, are you telling others? Who's God put in your life where you're joining on his mission to rescue and redeem all men? You know, this is where we get to play. Once you are in Christ, the second Adam, you get to be a part of calling people. God does it, but you get to play a role in calling people from darkness to light, from death unto life, from the first Adam to the second and better Adam. How will they believe without you sharing Christ with them? May God add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. And Father, I'm grateful for the hard parts of the text, the parts that are confusing, the parts that we have to wrestle with, the parts that don't always make the most sense. I'm thankful for these because, Lord, these remind us that this isn't simple. Maybe it's better to say this isn't simplistic. There's vast depths that, Lord, we don't understand. And yet you've given us a way to know the truth. And so even in this complexity, I pray for clarity for my friends here. Are they in the first or are they in the second Adam? Are they in the line of death and sin or are they in the line of Christ, which brings justification and redemption of sin? Maybe someone here need to make that decision. Maybe some need to pray towards that end today. But my hunch, Father, is that more of us in this room need to be challenged by once again being called into missions. And that means, yes, going to the ends of the earth, and yes, serving locally in the metro area, but that also means in our homes. Like we're about to just gather around a table with tons of food and family and friends. We might be flying out to see people. And Lord, there are missionary opportunities at those tables this year. Would you give us eyes for that, Father? How are they going to know if we don't tell them about the second Adam, the good news of Jesus Christ? Embolden us, Father. Lay those people on our hearts. Give us this nagging conscience from your Holy Spirit that we wouldn't be able to sleep before we share these things. And Lord, ultimately call men and women and children to yourself, to the second Adam. Lord, we bless you for these good words from the book of Romans. Help us to trust them all the more as we go. We pray in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Amen.